And now, here is Winfred Claiborne of Fayetteville, Tennessee.
Thank you very much. The King James Version of the Bible never uses the word criticize, although our word critic is derived from the Greek kritikos. The word kritikos appears one time only in the New Testament and is translated discerner in the following passage. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. Although the word criticize does not appear in the King James Version and in many other versions, we know both Jesus and the apostles criticized wrongdoers. Matthew writes concerning the Lord's criticisms of the people who had heard the gospel but did not commit themselves to Christ. Then he began to upbraid those cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Matthew 11:20. The word upbraid literally means to cast into the teeth. The New American Standard Bible renders the Greek reproach, and the English Standard Version translates the word denounce. Rebuke and censure would also be legitimate translations of the Greek. I have no problem with people who criticize the churches of Christ or me. If members of the churches of Christ are teaching false doctrine, engaging in unscriptural practices, or exhibiting unchristian attitudes, criticisms are appropriate and should be welcomed. If I fail to preach the whole counsel of God, or to document what I preach, or to be fair and loving in my presentations, I need to be corrected. I hope I am humble and honest enough to accept all criticisms with equanimity. I want to be right in what I preach and in the way I preach it. I pray that churches of Christ will be right, not just to boast about being right, but because the Lord wants us to be right. Too much is at stake for us to be wrong. Tragically, some people just want to criticize without having a solid foundation for their criticisms. Three professors at Abilene Christian University in Abilene, Texas, have aimed many criticisms at churches of Christ. The three professors, Kenneth L. Kukrowski, Mark W. Hamilton, and James W. Thompson, have published their criticisms of churches of Christ in a book with the title, God's Holy Fire, The Nature and Function of Scripture. The book contains much information that could help us in our study of the Bible. But it also contains a number of unfounded and unreasonable criticisms of churches of Christ. For example, Dr. Mark Hamilton writes, "Too often, we in churches of Christ have made a mistake in removing the Old Testament for practical purposes from the canon. The hole in the Scripture has produced a hole in the practice of our faith. Without the prophet's concern for the poor, we focus on the desires of the upwardly mobile. Without the Psalms' laments, we fall victim to a theology of blessing that gives us no way to speak honestly of death, sickness, and failure. Without the stories of God's redemption of Israel, we forget that our story is not the same as the consumerist, acquisitive story of our culture." Page 66. I shall analyze each of Mark Hamilton's comments about churches of Christ. Although I was teaching at Freed Hardeman University, when Mark Hamilton was a student there, I do not remember him. But I want it clearly understood that I have no ill will toward Mark Hamilton or toward either of the other authors of the book I mentioned. My concern is to correct the errors that are taught in the book, especially in the chapters by Mark Hamilton. We cannot, we must not, sit idly by when false accusations are directed against the Church of our Lord. Incidentally, I have permission from the publisher of the book, College Press at Abilene Christian University, to review the book, God's Holy Fire. The book has the explicit endorsement of Dr. Royce Money, president of Abilene Christian. Mark Hamilton accuses Churches of Christ of making a mistake in removing the Old Testament for practical purposes from the canon. Page 66. For considerably more than a half century, I have preached among Churches of Christ. I have taught in two colleges, and for 11 years directed the great lectureship at Fried Hardeman University. I personally know hundreds and hundreds of gospel preachers. I have yet to meet even one gospel preacher or faithful Christian who would remove, either for practical purposes or otherwise, the Old Testament from the canon. Does that mean that all gospel preachers emphasize the Old Testament to the same extent Mark Hamilton does? I do not know, and neither does he. I doubt that all gospel preachers always preach from the Old Testament as much as they should. But is that not a judgment call? In the churches I have been privileged to serve for more than a half century, I have preached hundreds and hundreds of sermons on the five books of Moses, on the Psalms, and on the prophets. I have also taught many classes on books of the Old Testament. I cannot understand how anyone could claim to preach the whole counsel of God and neglect any part of the Bible. When I preach from the Old Testament, I often explain to the congregation that no one can fully understand the New Testament without a thorough knowledge of the Old. For example, how can one make sense of the book of Hebrews if he does not know the book of Leviticus? If we did not have and did not know the book of Genesis, how could we understand what the author of Hebrews means when he mentions Melchizedek? Could we imitate the preaching of Jesus and of his apostles and fail to honor and to preach the Old Testament? Every gospel preacher I know believes we must accept and preach the Old Testament, although they may not preach it as much as Mark Hamilton thinks they should. Fortunately for all of us, Mark Hamilton is not our final judge. Hamilton asserts, "The whole in Scripture has produced a whole in our faith." Page 66. If he were right, and we have, for practical purposes, removed the Old Testament from the canon, there is a whole in our faith. The members of the Churches of Christ, at least the thousands that I have known, believe that the Old Testament just as surely came from the mind of God as did the New Testament. Did Jesus and his apostles teach that truth? Do you remember what Jesus said on one occasion to the Jews? Scripture cannot be broken. John 10:35. In the same verse, Jesus called the Psalms the Word of God. The Apostle Peter described what occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration. He affirmed that he saw the events that transpired and heard the voice from heaven that said concerning Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The apostle then affirmed, "We have also a word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." 2 Peter 1:17-21. Mark Hamilton makes the following illogical and ungrounded observation. Without the prophet's concern for the poor, we focus on the upwardly mobile. Page 66. I am fully aware, as I honestly believe most gospel preachers are, of the prophet's concern for the poor. God demanded that his people provide for the poor. He even arranged for the poor to be able to take fruit from trees and grain from the orchards and fields of the more affluent. Leviticus 19:9-10. God severely rebuked the people of ancient Israel because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. Amos 2:6. God demanded of his people, "Open your mouth, judge righteously, plead the cause of the poor and the needy." Proverbs 31:9. And how could any serious Bible student ever forget? He who has pity on the poor lends unto the Lord, and that which he has given will he pay him again. Proverbs 19:16. But do I learn of a Christian's treatment of the poor from the Old Testament only? Can I not also learn about helping the poor from the teaching of Jesus and of his apostles? What did Jesus tell the rich man who came asking our Lord what he had to do to inherit eternal life? One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatsoever you have, and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. Mark 10:17-21. Our Lord certainly did not command every one of his followers to give away all his possessions, but he does require that we help the poor. If we do not feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, clothe the naked, visit those who are in prison, and take care of the sick, we will hear our Lord say at the final judgment, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew 25:31-46. Is there any doubt in your mind that all the apostles preached about helping the poor? Did they practice what they preached? A careful reading of chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians should convince anyone of the apostles' preaching and practice regarding the poor. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of the faith. Galatians 6:10. You know that means helping the poor, but it means much more than that. Mark Hamilton also foolishly asserts, "Without the Psalms' laments, we fall victim to a theology of blessing that gives us no way to speak honestly about death, sickness, and failure." Page 66. If we use only the New Testament, can we not speak honestly about death, sickness, and failure? That is an absolutely inexcusable statement. Have gospel preachers failed to preach these great truths from the Psalms? Have they preached them as much as Mark Hamilton thinks they should? The Psalms unquestionably provide wonderful insight about death, sickness, and failure. But does not the New Testament also give insight and comfort in times of trial and tragedy? The Psalms have given me some comfort in the illness and death of my dear Molly. But I found my greatest comfort in these words: "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." John 14:1-3. And what a tremendous blessing these words from Paul's pen have been. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he who has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in the body, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." 2 Corinthians 5:1-11. as beautiful and inspiring as the Psalms are, they cannot compare with what Jesus and His apostles taught about death, sickness, and failure. The Old Testament, including the Psalms, has little to say about what happens after death, either to the righteous or to the unrighteous. But the New Testament is filled with hope and encouragement for those who die in the Lord. The Apostle John wrote, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Revelation 14:13. Paul argues that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:9-10. Is there any teaching in the great book of Psalms or elsewhere in the Old Testament that compares with these truths? Mark Hamilton contends, "Without the stories of God's redemption of Israel, we forget that our story is not the same as the consumerist, acquisitive story of our culture." Page 66. Is there any preacher among churches of Christ who has not preached many sermons, depending on his age, about God's redemption of Israel from Egyptian bondage and from the Babylonian exile? It is my considered judgment that Mark Hamilton, without adequate evidence, is striving to indict gospel preachers and churches of Christ because they do not approach every topic in the same way he does. Have some preachers among churches of Christ neglected to sufficiently emphasize God's redemption of Israel? It would be remarkable indeed if that were not the case. Has that neglect led to the consumerist, acquisitive story of our culture? Or is it possible that there are other causes of the consumerist, acquisitive story of our culture? I'm not trying to defend our neglect of any biblical topic, either from the Old Testament or from the New, but it seems to me that Mark Hamilton is straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. If the Bible is God's inspired message to man, we cannot afford to overlook any of its teachings. God did not insert into the Bible any information just to fill up space. Mark Hamilton accuses churches of Christ of running headlong into a legalism more galling than any of the Pharisees could invent, precisely because we have failed to understand what Torah entails in Israel. We have robbed ourselves of the riches of praise and lament in the Psalms, of the ethical and social concerns of the prophets, and the cool-headedness of the wise men and women of the ages. And we have thereby failed in our deepest passion to model ourselves after the earliest Christian communities. So here we plead for a renewed attention to the whole canon of Scripture. Page 67. This brief excerpt inspires a number of significant questions. In what way have churches of Christ run headlong into a legalism more galling than any of the Pharisees could invent? Could it be, as he says, precisely because we have failed to understand what Torah entails in Israel? Many people think the word Torah refers only to the 5 books of Moses, the Pentateuch. But the word has a broader meaning than that. The basic meaning is teaching or instruction. What have churches of Christ done, or what do they currently practice, that runs headlong into a legalism more galling than any the Pharisees could invent? Are we too strict in our interpretation and application of the Word of God? Are we legalists because we insist on explicitly following the Scriptures? Have we made laws where God has not? Do we believe we are saved simply by law-keeping? Would Mark Hamilton have us lean more toward pluralism? What have we failed to understand about the Torah's meaning to Israel? There is no doubt that the Torah came from the very mind of God. It involves principles that will be valid so long as the world lasts. But we are not living under the law, period, any of the law, and that includes the Ten Commandments. If we must keep any part of the law, we must keep it all. We cannot pick and choose what commandments and precepts of the Torah we shall honor. As I close our lesson today, I must make a few explanations. I have no ill will toward the three Abilene professors who wrote the book, God's Holy Fire. When I respond to a book or to any other publication, I do so because of the potential influence it has on the Church of Christ and on others. Even though there is much good in the book, its overall influence will be detrimental to the cause of Christ. Whatever the intentions of its authors, the book undermines the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures. It unquestionably will give aid and comfort to some enemies of New Testament Christianity. I appeal to you today to believe the Bible came from the very mind of God. We must read it, believe it, and practice it to be saved. Will you this very day commit yourself to the Word of God, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them who are sanctified? Acts 20:32. Thank you for listening, and may God continue to bless you.